I'll get settled in here. Still recuperating from a little bit of a cold, so hopefully get through this lesson tonight without too much trouble. Joshua chapter 5 is our chapter for tonight, reconnecting with God, and we're going to be here in the area of Gilgal. Let's see what we've seen so far in our study. We saw the children of Israel starting out in a camp here called Shittim, and then they moved up, and with God's help, they crossed the Jordan River on dry land, and they came and they camped here at this locale of Gilgal, which we have indicated to you is the exact location is not known. They put a dot on a map, you know, and everybody thinks they know where it is. They really don't. But it's in the vicinity of Jericho. That much is clear. And so we'll use this map to kind of orient ourselves and see what happens here at Gilgal in their first camping spot. Okay, Nathan, let's go. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, notice the "we." Obviously, the author is has personal involvement in this activity. Had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now, you recall that Rahab, a couple of chapters ago, alluded to the Red Sea crossing. She'd heard about that through merchants and travelers and so forth. And apparently, the Canaanites knew about some of those incidents in the background of Israel. And so now the author is indicating the effect of the more recent crossing of the river, which has taken place just within a day or two of our lesson tonight, and the impact that that had upon the people who lived in the land of Canaan. Move on. The kings as well as the common people melted in fear at the news that Israel had crossed over the Jordan on dry land, because now they knew they were going to have to face this massive army. I suspect they'd been watching developments on the other side of the Jordan. They probably had scouting parties and that sort of thing, as a nation would do to protect itself from an invading force. And now they know there's no option. They're going to have to meet the Israelites on the battlefield, and the kings themselves, not just the common people like Rahab, but the kings themselves are getting a little bit nervous about the whole situation. Now, it talks here about Amorites and Canaanites. What's the difference between them? Well, essentially, there's a technical difference, but essentially they're the same people, same language, same ethnic group. Essentially, if there is a difference at all, it was that the Canaanites lived down in the valleys and the Amorites lived up in the mountains. That's pretty much the difference between the two. Move on. Now, in verses 2 through 9, the first part of this reconnecting with God is the renewal of the covenant ceremony of circumcision. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." It's the fifth time in the book so far that Joshua has received a direct communication from the Lord. And he orders in this communication that the sacred ritual of circumcision be administered here to the people. Move on. Now, this covenant rite of circumcision goes back before the days of Joshua, about 600 years in terms of the people of God. It was instituted, as you recall, back in the days of Abraham. And Abraham was told and commanded by God to circumcise himself and the males in his household in Genesis chapter 17, and thereafter to circumcise every male Hebrew child on the eighth day of life. Now, there's a lot of background and interesting things about that, but that's the background of this particular practice. So circumcision was a reminder that the Israelites were a special people. Now, what a lot of folks do not understand is that most of the peoples living around Israel in ancient times practiced circumcision. Somehow we've got it in our head that the Israelites were the only ones who did. That is not true. We know the Egyptians did. We know the Moabites did. We know the Ammonites did. In fact, most of the biblical peoples that you read about, except the Philistines, practiced circumcision. And if you notice in the texts that speak about the Philistines, it always talks about the uncircumcised Philistines. So for the Israelites, however, circumcision had a different meaning. In some of these other cultures, it was sort of a rite of passage of a young man into manhood. And it was performed much later in life. For the Israelites, the circumcision was basically a badge of the covenant. It was a mark that they belonged to God as God's special people. So it had a different significance in Israel. But the practice of circumcision, even the Bible tells you this in the book of Jeremiah, the practice of circumcision was widespread in the ancient world. Move on. Now Joshua did exactly as he was told. He made flint knives, circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. So he carries out the orders as he's done all along in the book so far. He then saw to it that all the uncircumcised males were circumcised, and took place at a spot which he gave the name to, called the Hill of Foreskins, is the name of this place, is where they took care of the surgery to bring these people into compliance with the law of God. Move on. Now, why are we circumcising grown men at this particular point in history? Well, verses 4 and 5 explain this. Now, this is why he did so. All of those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. Now, there's a misconception on the part of a lot of people that nobody who left Egypt got to the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. That is not true. The Bible never says that. The Bible says that of those who were numbered in the military census at Mount Sinai, only Joshua and Caleb made it. But stop and think. The military census at Sinai was everybody 20 years and up. So you had a lot of people 20 years and down who did make it to the promised land and who did go in and who remembered those miracles and those events in the desert and possibly at the Red Sea. So it's a misconception. If you've held to that misconception, you can get yourself straightened out, because it's not true. And plus, the Bible says nothing about the women who may have made it. It says the men of military age, only two made it. But it says nothing about the women, so there could have been some older women that also had seen the events in the desert and at the Red Sea and so forth. Now, all the people that came out had been circumcised. That is, they practiced circumcision while they were slaves in Egypt. But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not been. So what do we conclude? That during the 40 years in the wilderness, that for some reason the Israelites suspended the practice of circumcision. Now that's a mystery to me. It's a mystery, period. Why would they do that? You've got a commandment of God going back several hundred years. It was one of the essential and basic commands of the Hebrew people. And for 40 years, they suspend the operation of that command. Why? I can give you a suggestion, but we really don't know. Move on. All the men who were 20 years old at the time of the Exodus had died in the desert after leaving Egypt. These men had all been circumcised while they were living in Egypt. Those born during the desert wandering had not been. So circumcision has been suspended. Why? We're not told. Move on. Now, there's no condemnation for not circumcising their sons during the desert. Joshua doesn't read the riot act to them. He doesn't say, you lousy, no good, no count, disobedient people, you haven't been circumcising your young men. I don't know what to make of that. I don't know if that's a stamp of approval. I don't know if it was okay for them to suspend circumcision for that period of time. I'm wondering if the Lord himself may have given the order for circumcision to be suspended for that limited period of time. Another possibility is that the people felt so much under a burden of guilt, so much because they had not exercised faith to go on into the promised land, and God had told them you're going to have to wander 40 years out there. I'm wondering if maybe just because of the guilt, maybe they had suspended circumcision. Now, there are other passages in the book of Amos, for example, that hints that they also had suspended the sacrificial system that we read about in the Bible. That during the 40 years, they had not actually offered up sacrifices unto God. So we have a picture that begins to emerge. It's not entirely clear. There are a lot of blanks in the picture. But the picture begins to emerge that during the 40 years in the wilderness, they pretty much shut down their religious activities. Now, if you stop and think about it, we know very, very little of what was going on during those 40 years. We know about the first year of the 40 and the last year of the 40. But the intervening 38 years, we know virtually nothing about what was going on. So it's a different picture than most people think about when we think about the wilderness period. Move on. Now let's just get a map here to get ourselves oriented. The Israelites, of course, come out of Egypt. They're in this area here called Goshen. I believe that the traditional site of Mount Sinai down here at the end of the Sinai Peninsula is the correct site. I know there's a fellow making a lot of money promoting a different site. But I believe this is the correct site. They came down through here. They camp at Mount Sinai for almost a year. They start north. They get up here to Kadesh Barnea. They have a lack of faith. They're forced to wander in the wilderness. And then after the 40 years, they come out of the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan, and that's where our story in the book of Joshua takes up. Move on. Now, the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. That is, in the going into Canaan as an act of faith. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that He had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice the us again. The author is part of that generation that was actually involved in these events. I believe the author to be Joshua himself. Now, Israel is called a land flowing with milk and honey. Those of you who have been there might have reason to question that, especially in the southern part of the country where it's where it looks like the goats all eat rock. You don't see much grass down there, and it's pretty barren. There are some very productive areas of the country, but a lot of it is very barren. But what we're talking about here is comparison. Compared to the surrounding desert, which is extremely hostile and barren, the land of Canaan was considered a very fruitful land. Move on. Now, when the Israelites arrived at Kadesh, they sent spies into the promised land. As you know, 10 spies brought back a negative report. They thought it was impossible to go up there and capture the land. Hence, Israel disobeyed God. God intended the original plan was Israel would invade Canaan from the south and go immediately from Mount Sinai. It took them 11 months to go from Mount Sinai to Kadesh. And the intention was they would go straight on into Canaan from the south. But because of the lack of the faith of the people, that never happened. And Israel disobeyed God by failing to carry that plan out. Move on. Because of their lack of faith, God sentenced the men of military age to wander in the desert until they were all dead. I've already explained this about the Canaan being the land of milk and honey. Move on. So He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So He's giving us a lot of repetition here. I think He Himself, as He writes these words, is anticipating there'll be a lot of questions in people's mind. Well, why in the world are they circumcising these people at this point? And He keeps going over it and explaining it to us. For some unexplained reason, none of these boys had been circumcised at birth as required by God's law. I don't know why. We've given a couple of suggestions. Maybe you have a better suggestion. Move on. Perhaps Israel considered itself under the curse of God. I've suggested that. They may have suspended circumcision and the sacrificial system, according to Amos, for this very reason. In any case, here's the bottom line. Here's what we can hang our hat on. This second generation of Israelite boys is now at this particular point. They've grown up, and they are all circumcised and receive the sign of the badge of circumcision that every Israelite male child was to receive. Move on. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. So the men were forced to remain in camp until, of course, the healing process took place. The circumcision, however, was necessary. Why? Because the armies of Israel are about to march to expel the Canaanites from the land. They're going to be used as a tool of God. Now, before you start expelling wicked Canaanites, you got to make sure you got your own act together. And I think the same principle is true today. I think before we go evangelizing others, we need to get our own act together. We need to make sure we're on the right page with the Lord. We need to make sure we're carrying out the commands that apply to us as Christians in the New Testament before we go trying to tell somebody else how to operate. And that's what's going on here. The Israelites are about to engage in a holy war. And before you engage in a holy war, you've got to be holy. And therefore, this is important that they get caught up on some of these activities. Move on. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place was called Gilgal, which means rolling. Roll away. This is the sixth communication to Joshua. It's a declaration. God gives a name for the place where they're camping. Israel now is in the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what's the derision of Egypt? Well, for 40 years, when the Israelites are out there wandering around the desert, the people back in Egypt were laughing at them. They would hear about them through merchants and traveling caravans and whatnot, and they were laughing. These people left Egypt to go out there and wander around the desert, and they're all dying off out there. Ha, ha, ha. What kind of God do they have? Well, all of that derision is now rolled away as they're now camping for the first time in the land of Canaan. Okay, move on. Through circumcision, Israel had recommitted themselves to the covenant of the fathers. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. The Egyptians had heaped ridicule on their dreams of a homeland, especially the case after the Israelites were forced to wander there in the desert for so many years. Move on. Okay, now the ridicule is going to end because God had brought them out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land. He called that first camping spot Gilgal, rolling, to commemorate the fact that God had rolled away the reproach of his people. So folks may laugh at us, make fun of us, and that sort of thing along the way in our journey to the promised land. But we can be assured that God will fulfill his promises, and someday all of that reproach will be rolled away. That is to say, people will understand and see that God keeps his word to his people. Move on. Now, in verses 10 through 12, we have a covenant meal renewed. Okay, covenant meal. On the eve of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of the Jordan, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. And you recall the Passover feast was instituted when the Israelites were down in Egypt. The first Passover was held on the very night that the Israelites left Egypt, marching out in military fashion as they left the land of bondage. God smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt. You remember the story. The Israelites were told to smear the blood upon the doorposts, the mantles of their homes. The death angel passes over, and the firstborn in the homes of the Israelites are spared. And part of that, that occasion was the eating of the Passover meal. You remember they were to eat the bitter herbs, and they were to eat the lamb, and they were to eat standing up with their loins girt about and their staff in their hand, ready to move at a moment's notice. And that was the first Passover. Now, move on, Nathan. Here's a picture of them, or an artist representation, smearing the blood on the doorpost of the house. And then throughout the centuries and subsequent years, the Passover is observed around the world by Jews, and roughly at the time of the year when we celebrate Easter. Now, Passover as it's celebrated today is not very much like, in many respects, unlike the Passover that was celebrated down in Egypt. For one thing, the main thing they ate at Passover meal was a lamb. Today, lamb is forbidden. A lot of people don't know that. You're not allowed to eat lamb at Passover. You can't eat pig, of course, either. But you can eat turkey or beef or whatever, but you can't eat lamb. And the reason for that is very simple. Because subsequent laws said that before you slaughtered the lamb for Passover, it had to be dedicated at the temple. Since there is no temple to take the lamb to be dedicated anymore, you can't eat lamb at Passover. So if you ever have a Passover meal, don't serve lamb. You're not supposed to, at least, if you're going to serve it in an authentic Jewish way. So it's a little bit different. Today we have a ritual that grew up basically about the same time as the time of Christ, which most Jewish families carry out with slight modification from family to family in the way they carry out the Passover meal. Move on. The second Passover that we read about in the Scripture was observed while the Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai, and they were there for about a year. And, of course, a Passover would fall during that period, and they observed that Passover. Now, as far as the record goes, I understand we may not have a complete record. You have to always reckon with that possibility. But as far as the record, the biblical record goes, the third observance of this great feast takes place right now in our text at Gilgal. So, once again, there is no record of the observance of Passover during the 40 years of the wandering. Now, you can't prove something by silence. And somebody could say, well, I think they observed it. I can't prove they did or they didn't. I'm just saying it's not mentioned. It's not recorded. But it does fit the picture. No circumcision. Amos hints there were no sacrifices. Certainly there was no circumcision during that period. It all fits. The whole religious system basically shut down for that 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this is the first of thousands of Passovers since where the Israelites are celebrating the Passover within the promised land. So for them now, the Passover not only celebrates the going out of Egypt, the Exodus, it now also celebrates the entering in to the land of Canaan, since they're now camped in the promised land. Move on. Like circumcision, Passover seems to have been suspended during the period of the wilderness wandering. No uncircumcised person was permitted to partake of the Passover. So as the years went by, more and more of the Israelite males were uncircumcised. They wouldn't have been able to participate in the Passover anyway. Maybe that's why they didn't observe it during those 40 years. Now that barrier has been removed with the taking care of the circumcision we just talked about. Move on. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan, that's the first month in the Jewish calendar, falls March, April on our calendar, 4 days after the circumcision. Let's get the chronology straight here. 4 days after the circumcision. They've been camping there for 4 days. Circumcision has taken place. 4 days after the circumcision, the nation observed the first of hundreds of Passovers in the promised land. Most of the males were still quite sore, I'm sure, from the surgery. And yet, nonetheless, the celebration, I think, must have been a very joyous one because they're now getting back in touch with God. And it's always a great and glorious thing when God's people get back in connection, get back on track with the plan and program of the Lord. Move on. Now, verse 11 talks about the first regular meal that they ate after coming into the promised land. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread, and roasted grain. On the day after the Passover, that's the first day of another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on Passover day and goes for 7 more days, total of 8 days altogether involved. Sometimes in the Bible, Feast of Unleavened Bread just simply includes the Passover, and it's an 8-day period of time. To this day, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jews will not eat anything except the wafer, cracker things that we use in communion. That's what they use, the matzah, during that period of time each year. They ate of the produce of the land. They ate roasted grain along with unleavened bread that normally was eaten for 8 days during the Passover. Now here's the important thing. Move on. It says the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, the manna, of course, was this miraculous food that God sent to his people during the years they were in the desert. We could spend a long time talking about the manna. You remember that they had to go out, they had to gather it up every day. They could only gather so much. It did not come on Sabbath day. They had to gather enough on Friday to carry them through the Sabbath day. And all of that God provided for them every single day, except the Sabbath day, throughout the entire wilderness period. So exactly what the manna was, it was a miracle. How do you describe a miracle? I laugh when I read the liberal explanations of some of these miracles in the Bible. You know what the liberals say the manna was? It was a secretion of an insect that lives in the Sinai Peninsula. And it is true that there are insects in the Sinai Peninsula that secrete a little drop of goo that can be used for eating purposes and cooked and prepared and eaten. Now we're talking 2 million people, folks. Those little bugs must have been working on overtime. And furthermore, they must have been the most religious bugs in all of history because they took the Sabbath day off. It's amazing to me that the answers and the explanations that some of these liberals come up with take more faith than it does just to believe what the Bible says in the first place. Mercy me. Anyway, so here's the important thing, that once they were able to eat the fruits of Canaan, God did not miraculously provide for them anymore, and he won't for you either. When you can do it for yourself, God isn't going to step in and do it for you. Learn that lesson, folks. Because what kind of a society have we become in this country where we expect everything to be handed to us? We don't have to do anything. We don't want to take any responsibility. Learn a lesson here. God fed them when they couldn't feed themselves. But when they could get out in the fields and harvest it for themselves, he says, go to it. I'm not going to give it to you anymore. There's a time to show mercy. There's a time to give handouts. But it's not an indefinite period of time. You get people on their feet, and you say, okay, now you're on your own. You take care of it. You have the responsibility. For 40 years, he had supplied them with their daily bread. And now that miraculous supply of food stopped instantly the very day they were able to go out and eat on their own. Move on. Now, verses 13 through 15, we have an interesting episode, which I labeled divine visitation. Thus far, the author has indicated six times when God has spoken directly to Joshua. The seventh divine communication came in the form of a theophany. Now, I've used that word before in your presence. Who can tell me what it means? Get an A from the teacher tonight. What? Do I tell you? Yes. It's right there. Well, I'm just checking to see if you were looking there, Jack. Theophany is a visible manifestation of God, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, we read about a personage who appeared to various people, starting back with Hagar, happened to be the first, called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And this angel is not an ordinary angel. This angel accepts worship. This angel talks with the authority of God. This is not an ordinary angel. It's a theophany, a manifestation of God. You remember when God came and visited Abraham, Genesis 19. Abraham thought he was serving food to an ordinary person. It was God in his presence. So a theophany means that the invisible God makes himself temporarily visible. When he does that, he ordinarily assumes a human-like body. That shouldn't surprise us. We are made in the image of the deity. What do you want him to come? You wouldn't expect God to show up as a horse or a dog. So when he decides to make himself visible, he appears and communicates with us in what appears to be a flesh and blood body. This is a temporary manifestation of God. Now somebody's going to say, but the scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. Who can reconcile no man has seen God at any time with the concept of a theophany? Who can do that? What does scripture mean? It says no man has seen God at any time. In his heavenly glory, in his heavenly realm, in his infinite majesty, men have in biblical times seen theophanies. They have seen temporary manifestations of God. The scripture is very clear about that. But nobody has seen God in his heavenly glory except the Son of God who came from heaven in the first place. So that's how you reconcile that. Now this particular appearance, this theophany, the person identifies himself as the captain of Yahweh's host. Now, why would he come in that garb? Why does he come apparently dressed in military outfit in this appearance? What's the connection? Okay, good. Get it? Good, that's it. They're getting ready to go into battle. And God is trying to communicate an important point. I'm in charge. Don't you imagine that Joshua was not, I mean, he had some military experience, but I don't think anybody would claim that Joshua was really a great military man, at least at this point. And I think he was worried. How in the world is he going to attack Jericho? It's a walled city. They'd not been up against a city with walls like Jericho. And Joshua's out there wondering, okay, how are we going to take this city? God shows up and says, in effect, I'm taking charge. I'll be in charge of the army. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. That's why he appears in this particular way. So he comes for the purpose. And here's the point that I think is important. that God appears to Joshua to give him the instructions, the directions for fighting the first campaign against Jericho. Move on, Nathan. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Now, Joshua assumed, you go back in the story, Joshua assumed even before they crossed the river that Jericho was going to be the first objective. It almost had to be. It was standing smack dab in the path of any further advance into the land. They're going to have to attack Jericho. I think Joshua knew that. So, since God had not given him any specific instructions at this point about Jericho, I think Joshua is doing what he knew to do best, and that was to check it out for himself. He's reconnoitering. He's studying the lay of the land. He's trying to figure out how he's going to organize his tribes and his troops and his fighters and so forth. So, that's what he's doing. And have you ever been engaged in deep thought, and you become aware that somebody is... thank you, Lorraine. And you become aware that somebody is standing there. You weren't looking at him. You just kind of look up and you just kind of catch him out of the corner of your eye. I think that's what happened. And I like what happens next. Joshua rushes at him. Are you for us or are you against us? I think Joshua's ready to take that guy on. He didn't know who he was. He thought he might have been an officer from Jericho. That's how ordinary he looked. He didn't have a dazzling glory like we think of the Lord maybe having. He looked like an ordinary soldier. Joshua's ready to take him on. So he says, "Who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies?" Move on. Now, we talked about that. Joshua thought he was alone with his thoughts when this fellow appears, lifts up his eyes. He's shocked to see this guy standing there with a drawn sword as if he's ready for combat. Move on. Joshua drew near with a question, "Are you for us or against us?" Apparently, Joshua was prepared to engage this man if he was a Canaanite warrior. Move on. Okay, "Neither," he said. "Are you for us or against us?" "Neither one," he said. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So he's not just a soldier fighting. He's not just an ordinary soldier, is what he's trying to say. He is the commander, top one. Now, throughout the scripture, one of the titles of God is Yahweh of Hosts. I'm embarrassed to tell you off the top of my head, I do not know how many times that phrase occurs in the scripture, but it's many, many times. One of the favorite names of God in the later books of the Old Testament. But the point is, God is in charge of the armies of Israel, as well as the host of heaven. The word host in the Bible can refer to stars. It can refer to earthly armies. And God is in charge of both. He's commander of the stars. He's commander of the earthly armies. He's the Lord of hosts. Move on. "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, and he asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" I like that attitude. Joshua was always ready to receive instructions from the Lord. Shows respect to this military superior. He indicated that he was prepared to receive whatever orders were going to be handed down from the captain of the Lord's host. May all of us as soldiers in the foot soldiers in the Lord's army be as willing to accept his directives as Joshua was. Move on. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy," and Joshua did so. Well, the point that the commander is making is that just respect is not going to be sufficient. Just showing respect, that's good, but it's not enough. Because he wants Joshua to know, at this point I don't think Joshua realizes it, he wants Joshua to know, you're in the presence of deity, like Moses at the burning bush. Take your sandals off, you're standing on holy ground. Now, why in the East do they remove sandals? Well, think about all the places where your feet walk. Think of all the dirt, junk that's on your feet. You know, you visit public restroom at the mall. Think of what's on the bottom of your sandals. So removing the sandals is a sign of purification. You're going to be in the presence of God. It needs to be purification. To this day, when you go into a mosque, you take your shoes off. That's the custom in the East. Remove the shoes. And not just among the Muslims, among the Christians in some countries. In India, for example, Christians will take their shoes off as they go into an assembly. It's a sign of, it's like taking your hat off as you go into a church building or something of that nature. It's a sign of respect and reverence for the Lord. So, a symbol of the removal of impurity, a token of respect for the holy presence of God. Clearly, we're dealing here with a supernatural person. It's God Himself. This person was undoubtedly the same as the angel or messenger of the Lord who appeared back in patriarchal history, first to Hagar, then to Abraham, and to Jacob along the way. It's a visible manifestation of God's presence. The drawn sword conveyed the thought that God is going to fight for His people. Move on. Now, I wanted to close out tonight with a couple of thoughts about the destruction of the Canaanites, because that's what this war is all about that we're going to launch into here. And I want you to realize that when God ordered the destruction of the Canaanites, this order was issued on the basis of religious considerations, not an ethnic cleansing. It's not some sort of hatred toward a particular race of people or a particular language group. It was based on religious considerations. It was designed to make sure that the children of Israel could develop as a nation in that land without interference from these pagan peoples who occupied that region. Number two, the destruction of the Canaanite cities, which we'll be studying over the next few weeks, was based upon a divine command. Now, Joshua gets a bum rap from a lot of people. Oh, that bloodthirsty Joshua. Oh, well, he's a barbarian. Look what he did to these cities. Well, trace it back. The order came from God through Moses, through Joshua. Joshua's third in the chain of command. He got his orders from Moses, who got his orders from God. And so this is a commandment of God. Number three, we're told that Yahweh destroyed those cities. Yes, He used the armies of Israel as the mechanism. But it was God who did it. The God of life decreed that it was time to terminate the lives of the Canaanite people. God gives life, God terminates life. And so this is not some bloodthirsty general named Joshua. This is an order from God. It is His judgment. Now, when God destroyed the city of Sodom, He destroyed it. I don't know how long it took, whether a couple hours or several hours, whatever it was. As you recall the story, Sodom went up in fire and brimstone. Same result. Entire population was destroyed. In the book of Joshua, entire populations are going to be destroyed. The means of destroying them is different. The end result is the same. I've never heard anybody criticize what the Lord did at Sodom, but I've heard multiple criticisms over the years of what the Israelites did when they captured the promised land. The end result is the same in both cases. God is doing the work. And number four, the Canaanites had been given 600 years in which to repent. Because if you go back to Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, the cup of the iniquity of the Amorite people is not yet full. That was 600 years earlier. Now I know that, we expect God to have infinite patience. But surely 600 years is long enough for a society to get its act together. I mean, would anybody think that God was premature in bringing about the judgment of the Canaanite peoples? 600 years in which to get their act together. They didn't get any better, they got worse. More corrupt, more vile, more filthy every passing generation. Move on. All right, so let's conclude tonight's lesson in preparing for victory. God's people had to overcome five great obstacles. This is review. Number one, the death of Moses. And they overcame that obstacle with words of encouragement and exhortation to Joshua to step in and fill the gap. Number two, they had to overcome the problem of morale among the troops in chapter 2. And they did this by securing information, by sending spies into Jericho to check out the city. Find out what they were up against. They came back with a glowing report. We can do it. These people are scared to death. Morale of the people changed immediately. Number three, there was inertia in the camp. They were sitting around the camp doing nothing. They overcame that hurdle by giving the command to break camp and follow the ark. We had that in a lesson a couple of weeks ago. Number four, they faced the raging waters of the Jordan River in flood. And they overcame that, of course, with a miracle. As God parted or backed up the waters, actually, they crossed the waters on, or the riverbed on dry land. And now in chapter 5, they had to overcome the spiritual condition of the people. That over those 40 years in the wilderness, they had gotten far away from the Lord. And if they're going to be used of God as His tool, they had to get back on track. And so they did that by reinstituting circumcision, reinstituting Passover there at Gilgal. All right, move on. Well, I think it's time to sing. I don't know how much I can sing tonight, but Lorraine's going to carry.